We're in Matthew chapter 8. This morning we want to look at verses 14 through 17, trusting that God will help me to be able to deliver to you what I think is the emphasis that is intended by these verses. Read along with me, Matthew 8, verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And in my opinion, there's an awful lot of error floating around the world today based upon the understanding of some folks of those verses, particularly verse 17. And I hope by the end of the message that you'll have what I truly believe is the biblical perspective as we seek to receive God's word as He intended for us to receive it. As you compare the gospel accounts, it's clear that Matthew is not reporting chronologically. He's pressing home truth about this man, Jesus. He was not less than a man, but he was more than a man. And Matthew is making this abundantly clear. And that's one of the primary goals that he has in reporting the things that he is reporting, or we might say recording the things that he is recording, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that he's writing. Verses 16 and 17 form the conclusion to verses 1 through 15. And so it might be helpful to actually read verses 1 through 15 before we get to 16 and 17. But just keep that in mind. And I'm going to review here in just a second. But verses 16 and 17 is wrapping up what Matthew is really wanting us to see, even in recording the things that he has recorded in the first 15 verses. I've entitled this message, "Why All the Healing?" Because I believe that is what Matthew is answering in this conclusion. But before that, he gives a final example of Jesus' compassion and power in verses 14 and 15. He began with the cleansing of the leper, the societally unclean man whom Jesus was both willing and able to cleanse, physically and spiritually. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That was one of the primary thoughts brought forth as we preach through those verses and that incident of the healing of the leper. Jesus reveals the heart and the intention of God in that incident. Next, he records Jesus' response to a filthy Gentile centurion. And of course, I call him a filthy Gentile centurion because that's the way the Jews estimated this centurion. By the way, the Jews would have estimated you the same way. If you're most of us are Gentiles here today, because that's the way they viewed Gentiles. And a centurion was even worse because he operated as an agent of Rome, which Israel Jews had a huge problem with. But what Jesus points out about this centurion was the faith of this man. And the point that we tried to make was that those who come to Jesus with this kind of simple, humble faith believing that he's able to do what no other can do, is noticed. I mean, Jesus notices that faith. And that stands out. It's quite remarkable, actually, that he actually was pointing out the great faith of this centurion. And we encouraged all of us last week that Jesus shows us the value of faith that leads to humble trust in him. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of faith. Finally, Matthew tells us about Jesus' care for and his value of women, which was another big deal in his day. Women were undervalued in the Jewish culture of that day. And Jesus, it's interesting that this is the one Matthew draws from all the things that Matthew could have recorded. He records that here in this context, a leper, a Gentile centurion, and now a woman. Jesus once again crosses cultural norms as he establishes his kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is not defined by rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. His ministry revealed his purpose as he engaged the lowest, the poorest, the sickest, and the neediest souls in society. In fact, warned against the rich, though he didn't exclude a rich man who received the new birth. And we have examples of that in Scripture. Not many, but he didn't say not any, are called. Thankful for that. All who are called receive salvation. But before we get to the big question, why all the healing? Consider Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever." His wife's mother, that's his mother-in-law. Now, I could preach a whole message on those two verses, 14 and 15, but it felt like that would be maybe a bit laborious. There are a lot of things that could be said about relationships to mother-in-laws, and it could have been a message about how to deal, how to treat your mother-in-law, you know, or something along those lines. But it is interesting to me, this is pointed out in Scripture. In every gospel account except John, and Matthew and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this incident is recorded. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Not his mother. We know nothing about his mother. But his mother-in-law. It's as if Jesus anticipates what would later develop in the false church of Rome, forbidding priests to marry, vow of celibacy and all of that, can I say garbage? No, Peter had a mother-in-law. He was married. The obvious, he was married. This is the God-ordained privilege of every man, including apostles, pastors. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "Do we have no right to take along a," the King James says sister there, which is a literal translation, a sister. But not a sister like a biological sister, a sister in Christ is the idea. So the New King James says a believing wife. And a lot of the modern translations say that, a believing wife. That's not a literal translation. But that's the point. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, a sister, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter? No, to forbid marriage is clearly a doctrine associated with demons. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." And if that's not talking about specifically the Roman Catholic Church. It may be speaking to anyone who says that it is better not to marry. It is better to remain single. It's better to remain celibate. There's something more holy about not being married than being married. That is absolutely untrue, biblically. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's another error within the Catholic system anyway, Roman Catholic system. Doctrines of demons. No, Peter was married. Peter also had a house. These are just obvious things here that are pointed out, and I point them out because there's significant error that has grown out of religion, and a big religion around the world. A vow of not only celibacy, but a vow of poverty. Peter was not impoverished. It is godliness does not equal poverty. Poverty does not equal godliness. Peter had a house. He had a business, by the way. And it seems like he even hung on to some of his business practice, perhaps, because even after the resurrection of Jesus, he was fishing, right? He still kept on. He may have had his business and he may have had other people running his business. That may have been how he funded his life and gave him the ability to be able to move about more freely in ministry. We're not given those details. But he had a house. He was not impoverished. It was a house that was large enough to keep not only his mother-in-law, and that takes a big house, doesn't it, Granny? To house your mother-in-law, you know, right? I mean, you know, you got to put an addition on, right? I mean, they don't call it, what do they call that? The apartment that's usually separated from the house, you know, isn't that usually the mother-in-law's quarters, you know? Well, I'm kind of jesting, but, you know, there is some truth to this. There are difficulties that are associated with families coming together, families living together. But here Peter obviously had a house that was large enough to house his mother-in-law, not only his mother-in-law, but his brother Andrew. And you get this from the other Mark and Luke. And he also entertained other brethren. Maybe they stayed there while they were in that region. James and John and then Jesus on this occasion came to his house, and they was large enough to house at least those, perhaps others. Those are passing observations. Mark and Luke inform us that Jesus goes to Peter's house after teaching and casting out a demonic spirit from a man in the synagogue on a Sabbath. Matthew simply says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house." Now we know that it was a Sabbath from the other accounts, but in verse 16, when evening had come, that was the evening of this same day. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, after a hard day, after a difficult day, engaging not only with teaching ministry, but also engaging with the casting out of a demonic spirit, which, by the way, and I may allude to this later, but when Jesus did those things, virtue went out of him. That word virtue is power. It's the translation of the word dunamis. Power went out of him. Strength went out of him. It affected him. Ministry is not simple. Ministry is exacting, and it takes a lot out of you when you're engaged, especially in spiritual ministry, like Jesus was. And so he was likely hungry. He was perhaps tired. He was a man after all. And yet, coming into Peter's house, what does he do? He doesn't plop down on the sofa. He doesn't say, "Let me find a room that I can isolate myself from, take an afternoon nap." I don't even know if that was on his mind. No, it says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw." He was observant. He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. His eyes fell upon Peter's mother-in-law. He knew her need. He knew it was severe. He knew he could heal her. So what did he do? He touched her. He touched her hand. And the result? Immediately, the fever was gone and she had strength to immediately serve. Now what's going on here is a miracle. As with all of Jesus' healings, this was a true miracle. He addressed the root cause of the fever and the symptoms were gone immediately. This is the power of God in a healing that is called a miracle. Now, while the bodily process of natural healing is amazing, it's not a miracle. It is amazing. And there are some people who actually call it a miracle because it is just, it's an expression of the power of God. It is an expression of the power and the wisdom of God and how He made these bodies able to recover and to recoup and to heal and so forth. But that is not a miracle. A miracle is something that is extraordinary. A miracle circumvents the ordinary process of healing in a way that leaves no natural explanation. Now, should we pray for healing? Yes. But that's not the same thing as praying for a miraculous healing. Now, God may miraculously heal. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but that'll maybe save me some time later on with some comments that need to be made. You see, Jesus did what science can analyze. In other words, science could perhaps could have looked at, if they had the capability, looked at Peter's mother-in-law's body and saw, had they been able to see, the process that took place. In other words, they may have been able to analyze it and say, this is what happened. But they could not explain how it happened. That's a miracle. Now, brethren, let me just pause here to say this, that there is a spiritual analogy here. Though I don't think that's the primary point here. There is that I want to point out. And that is that the faith of God's elect is similar to this miracle. In other words, there is something in us, there is something about us, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, there is something that has occurred in us, the very faith that we exercise is that which is a result. It's a miraculous thing, really, because it's not natural, it's supernatural. It's the gift of God. And it leads us to put a confidence in this man called Jesus. And to really believe the record that God has given to us of His Son, and to place everything, all of our hope, all of our confidence, now and eternally, into Him and Him alone, not seeking to obtain a righteousness by our own efforts, but trusting that His righteousness, He is sufficient. He is able to save. It is the result. Our salvation and the faith that we have is the result of God speaking, God touching, intervening in a way that transforms one who is dead in sin to one who has life in Christ and exhibits that life. This last week I ended my time with the Haitian men teaching them, and one of the questions was, define regeneration. And one of the disappointments was that they struggled with that. There were a couple of them that had an incredibly full answer. They understood it. But I don't know that most of them did understand it. Regeneration. Regeneration is the power of God coming to one who is dead, who cannot believe, cannot repent, cannot produce righteousness, cannot. And God breathes into that soul His own life, enabling them to do what they formerly could not do. And it's evidenced by that faith and that repentance, that life of faith and repentance that follows. Well, in this case, was there evidence that Peter's mother-in-law, was there evidence that she was healed? What was it? He touched her hand. The fever left her. Now, there could have been a period there and nothing else said. He touched her, the fever left her. Sometimes that's the way the scriptures speak. He touched her, the fever left her, and just based upon that fact, we accept it. The fever left her and she was healed. But what else is said? And she arose and served them. All three gospel accounts emphasize this. She arose and served them. Her immediate response was service. And by the way, if you have been given faith, if you have been made alive in Christ, there's an immediate response of faith and there's an immediate evidence of faith. Something happens. Something turns in your life and there's evidence that comes forth. Just like here, she arose immediately. Her response was she arose and served them. Now, this is not just extra information. There's a point here. And especially when all three gospel accounts say the same thing. Well, the others don't say she arose necessarily, but it says she served them. What is God telling us? Served them. Every child of God should be characterized as a servant. She served them. Who were they? Well, Jesus was included, but all who were in the house. Peter and Andrew, James and John. She and Jesus, she served them. You remember later, Jesus said this in Matthew, I think it's 25. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This is a big deal to Jesus. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered. That word ministered there is the very same word for serve. It's the same word that deacon comes from. Servant, serve. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. As you minister to the saints, as you minister, you are doing it toward His name. Jesus is saying, as you minister to my people, you're ministering to me. Here's an older lady raised from deathly sickness, immediately serving others, ministering to others. And think about that. I mean, typically, and I'm not trying to make more of this than I should, but typically, you know, if we've had some sort of, this was a deathly illness. Her fever was very high. She was burning up. And that's the language that's being used here. She was in trouble. And how long this happened, we don't know. But when the Lord touched her hand, her fever left her, she didn't sit around recounting how bad it was. Well, let me take that back. Maybe she did. Would there have been anything wrong with that? I don't think so. You know, I was near death. But that's not, even if she did do that, that's not recorded because that's not the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis is she served. She had a heart to serve. Like Jesus served her. He came to minister, didn't He? Not to be ministered to. He's our great example. And so, Peter's mother-in-law is setting an example for us. Listen, there may be times when you are incapacitated by a fever or some sickness or something incapacitates you as a believer that you cannot do what your heart desires to do. I am convinced that Peter's mother-in-law probably was already a believer here. I don't think this is her salvation experience here. She was simply healed. And it was in her heart to serve. And so I would suggest that that's the way it ought to be for you and me, even if we're incapacitated by some sort of physical infirmity. When God blesses us with healing, assuming He blesses us with healing, the thing that should be upon our minds is, I want to get by, I want to serve. I want to serve. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister. That word minister, serve. Minister, serve. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. as good stewards of that which you have received, the grace of God. Have you received the grace of God? If you are a recipient of the grace of God, you are responsible to be a steward of that which you have received. Whatever gift it is, that word grace there is the word for gift. The idea, anyway, is grace, something's graciously given to you. Serving one another is a demonstration of grace given to us by our Savior. It's an act of self-denial as we serve the needs of others. So many of us have been recipients of the Savior's touch spiritually. And we've been recipients, in some cases, of the Savior's touch physically. Some of us have been preserved from any physical infirmity that's debilitating. But the question is, are you serving the Lord by serving others? Peter's mother-in-law is given as a reminder. But that's not the end of what's going on here. Jesus' ministry that day was not done with her healing. And this is not the ultimate point that this passage is driving home to us. Verses 16 and 17 says, when evening had come. So Jesus is at Peter's house. Evening had come. The Sabbath was over. Faithful Jews, under the thinking that they were under, whether it's right or wrong, they would not have brought people to Jesus on the Sabbath. They would have been fearful to do so. But so evening came, and at evening, they were free to function again, okay, without any sabbatical law impinging upon their activity. So when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Matthew is summarizing a busy evening that points to Jesus' ultimate purpose. Whether by a touch or by a word, Jesus never encountered a demon that he could not cast out or a physical sickness he could not heal. Now, there were times where he didn't do many mighty works because of unbelief. Matthew 13 and verse 58, when he went back to Nazareth, that was that way. He didn't do many mighty works, it says, because of their unbelief. But he never met a demon. He never met a sickness he couldn't conquer. Demon possession, it's important to note here, is not synonymous with sickness, as many charismatic teachers teach today. This is why you'll hear them, perhaps, if you watch some of their programming. They're always casting out the demon of this and the demon of that. And, you know, every physical sickness has a comparable demon. Well, that's just not biblical. It's not right. You see how Matthew speaks. He says, he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In other words, there were those who were demon-possessed, and then there were those who were physically sick. Now, demons can attack men spiritually, mentally, and physically. Jesus came into this world at a time in which such activity was rampant. I was reading somebody who was giving a breakdown of all the maladies in the world of that day, and I didn't figure it was all that helpful for me to come and give that to you, but it was, the world was loaded with maladies, and there were no hospitals, there were no way of dealing with most of those sicknesses. So the world was living under a burden of these things that there was no answer to them. It was as if Jesus came to a world in which darkness covered it. And indeed he did, and he's the light of the world, and he came into a world of darkness, didn't he? His ministry was full of encounters with the effects of sin and the power of darkness. And Jesus delivered those who were bound and had no other recourse, no other hope, with a word, Matthew says. With a word, spirits were cast out. Demonic spirits who had immobilized their captives spiritually, mentally, And perhaps physically and socially. You notice it says that they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. They didn't come on their own. They had to be led there. They had to be perhaps even transported, helped in some way. We don't know all the details. But it's not like they made their way to Jesus. They were helped to Jesus. These who were incapacitated by demon possession. He cast out the spirits with a word. He didn't blame or condemn the possessed. You know, sometimes I see in our own day, I see some folks out on the streets, especially in the homeless community. And I'm not trying to paint with too broad of a brush here, but I do see some that my heart just breaks for them. And I actually pray for some sort of divine deliverance, because that's the only way they're ever going to get any. They're ever going to be released from the bondage that they're under. And I don't look at them and say, well, you dirty, rotten scum, it could be different for you. They are under a possession. They're under an influence that they have no control over. No control over. And we could discuss all day long how they got there. But that's where they are. And Jesus seems to have this mindset. He doesn't blame the demon possessed. He doesn't blame those who had these spirits. He didn't chide them. They were victims of powers beyond their control. But what Jesus does do is he demonstrates his authority over these spirits, his authority over the demonic world. The only one who is able to subdue such powers that influence mankind then, and by the way, continues to do so to this day. And then he healed all who were sick. All who were sick. This is all who were brought to him. He didn't just wave his arm over the whole world and all the sick were healed. It was, he was talking about those who were brought, who came to him or were brought to him, who made their way to him. And there was no exceptions. He didn't weed out the difficult ones. You look at some of the healing campaigns today that go on in charismatic circles and you see that kind of thing going on. They're sort of, you know, they're interviewed. And the really difficult cases are weeded out. And there is no mention of their faith. Nothing is said. It just says he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. He didn't say he healed all who were sick and believed, or who all who believed were healed. All who have sufficient faith were healed. Now, there is often in the scriptures a linking of faith with healing in the ministry of Jesus, but not always. Not here. Healed all who were sick. This wasn't staged. It was truly the power of God manifested through Jesus. And what he was doing was setting himself apart. There was something about this man that was unlike anything anyone had ever seen ever before. And so Matthew continues in verse 17, giving us the answer to the question, why? Why all this healing? Why is Jesus doing this? He cast out the spirits with the word. He healed all who were sick. That, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. And I don't know about you, but that can be a difficult one to answer, especially when those from the charismatic world today bring this verse to you and say, why aren't y'all healing the sick? Why aren't y'all taking care of the infirmed? And so my question is, what is really being said here? And by the way, I don't immediately leap to the, you'll see this conclusion will come to this, but I don't immediately leap to say, oh, he's just talking here about sin. No, he's talking about physical infirmities and sicknesses. Verse 16 is not describing. When he talks about casting out spirits with a word and healing those all who were sick, that is not describing gospel encounters necessarily. This is a manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ, not in the spiritual salvation of a people. This is preliminary to that. You see, not all who had demons cast out or who were healed physically were necessarily saved. In Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, listen to these words. Jesus is speaking. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, my point is not to try to unpack all that Jesus is saying there. My point is just simply to say this, that just because an unclean spirit is sent out of a man doesn't mean that man is saved. It doesn't mean he's born again. Seven spirits came back to an uninhabited house. The Holy Spirit wasn't there. And then in Luke 17, verses 17 through 19, so Jesus answered and said, were not there 10 cleansed? Remember the 10 lepers who were cleansed? Were not there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. This one of the 9 is distinguished. There was one of the 10 that it seems was truly saved. The other 9 were healed of their leprosy, but that doesn't mean they were saved in the salvation spiritual sense of the word. And so when we come back to Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew says, he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. He's not saying that they were eternally saved. This is a manifestation of the power of this man called Jesus, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now let's go to Isaiah 53, because Matthew is he quoting Isaiah 53? Well, he's not quoting Isaiah 53 as we know Isaiah 53. He's not quoting from either the Hebrew or the Septuagint or the Greek. It looks like Matthew is either, he's either translating his own or he is giving an interpretation to Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Now the word griefs there is a word that does refer to sickness. He has borne our sickness. And so back in our text, the quote, he says to that the prophecy spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, may be fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Surely he has borne our griefs, which could be sicknesses, and carried our sorrows or pain. So Jesus' healing ministry identified him as the one that Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah said, this is the one. He's going to bear sicknesses or griefs. He's going to carry sorrows. He's going to identify with them. This is one of the ways you will know it's him. But Isaiah's prophecy is not primarily about the promise of physical healing. The manifold healings of Jesus in Jesus' ministry, put them all together especially, was a sign to Jews that he is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And so if you're back in Isaiah 53, I hope just hold your finger there. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. Who was? Well, the one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Look, the one who was doing all of this healing. And by the way, all of this healing that is being done by Jesus was done before the cross. So people will say, is there healing in the cross? We believe there's healing in the cross. This healing was before the cross. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe there is a healing in the cross, and I'm going to get to that. But this is not what this is about. This is about the power of Jesus being manifested, evidencing that He is the one who would go to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter refers to that verse, that, and by His stripes we are healed, as he speaks about Jesus bearing our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus' ministry of healing was a ministry of power, but it was not a ministry of salvation. So that all who had demons cast out or all who were healed physically were not necessarily delivered from their transgressions or their sins. Okay? The Jews saw His power. Going back to Isaiah 53, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Does that describe the Jews there? They saw Him. They saw His mighty power. They saw His acts. They saw what He did. He went about healing. He went everywhere healing. He went everywhere doing good works. He went everywhere demonstrating that He was bearing griefs. He was carrying sorrows. In His earthly ministry, He was identifying with these things. Yet, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that mean? Well, it means that they viewed Him deserving of death. They viewed what was going on with Him on the cross, something that should have happened to Him. That's why they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" What Matthew is saying is, this man was the one sent from heaven to conquer sin. And what is sin? Sin is that which reigns through death. I'm quoting Romans chapter 5. Sin reigns through death. Directly or indirectly, sickness and demon possession were then and are to this day the effects of sin. In other words, sin is the root. And if the root is not dealt with, the fruit will continue. Had Jesus not continued to the cross and resurrection, spirits cast out and sickness is healed, even those on this day that's being recorded and that Matthew's referring to, would not have been permanent. Ultimately, sin and death would have won. He who has the power over death would have continued to have power over death. It was because of His death and resurrection the hope of every believer is complete victory over sin and Him who had power over death, including sickness. Well, let me ask this question. Should you expect? Do you understand what's going on here then? Jesus is being identified. His power was manifested. This is the one. This is the one who came to save His people from their sins. This is the suffering servant. This is the one that Isaiah is talking about. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. sin being the root cause of all of that. But if Jesus didn't deal with the root cause, which didn't just require an expression of power, it required the cross. Right? Well, let me ask this. Should you expect full deliverance now? I'm talking about the experience of full deliverance now from the assaults of every evil spirit and every sickness. Should you expect that now? And there's no way that you can read the New Testament and say yes to that question. You should no more expect that all the assaults of evil spirits and every sickness will no longer affect you at all if you're a believer than you would expect not to encounter temptations to sin and ultimately death. Right? And yet Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wait a minute. I thought Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. I thought he came to put that to an end. He did. And in fact, the only ones who have the capacity to war successfully against those wicked spirits are those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, who have the power of Christ in this life, right now. But that's not the ultimate victory. Not the ultimate experience of victory. Your battling right now is not the ultimate end of Christ's cross work. Everything that's going on right now is pointing to. We're in a story, brothers and sisters. We are in a story. And our story is moving. And our story is moving to a glorious end. It really is. A glorious end. And we're walking by faith, not by sight. And we're looking to this one. The one that that's being described to us here. And all of the things that he did in his lifetime, we're pointing to something that is forever, is permanent. In Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Wait a minute. I thought he died to sin once. I thought he took care of that. And yet here he is in Romans chapter 8 saying, no, wait a minute. It's not experientially over. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There is life in you. The life that cannot die. That's why Jesus says, the sort of, you know, there's tension between, and when he said on the occasion of Lazarus' death, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then he went on to say, and even if you die, you're not really dead. Like what? Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. No, the cross of Christ and His resurrection does not guarantee all will be healed now. If that's true, Paul didn't understand that. You remember Paul left somebody at he left somebody sick. Somebody can help me out here. I'm forgetting the name now, but he left somebody sick. And then do you remember also the one that he prayed for? He says, God showed mercy to Epaphroditus. God showed mercy to Epaphroditus. Lest my sorrow be greater than I could bear. He had mercy upon him. But he got sick. And Paul didn't go and you know, zap him with some sort of extraordinary power. There are examples of that. And God very well may raise somebody. Listen, there are examples of people who are raised with no raised from a deathly sick bed, no explanation other than God did that. But God didn't do it to Joel Tigreen. Is that a failure? Did Jesus fail? Did his power come short? I say, no. No, not at all. You see, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, our experience with both are temporary. And think about it. Think about it. Even now, as you, some of you are dealing with sicknesses and infirmities in your lives, and some of you are experiencing healing, but it's not a miraculous healing, but God is blessing you in a merciful way. But as you go through that, and those of us who will continue to go through these kinds of things, do you know who we have access to? We have access to Him who is able. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's what's going. Jesus bore. He took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. Those words, especially in the context here, is talking about what Jesus engaged with as He walked in this world, in this life. He actually identified, and I said earlier, virtue went out of Him. Power went out of Him. He was drained as He dealt with those who were sick and infirm and demon-possessed, and He exerted power in relating to them. It was as if He was taking that onto Himself. Touched. He knows what you're going through. What good is that? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 4, that's who you're praying to. That's who you cry out to. He's able to help you. He's able to give you the strength you need to go through it. But that's not the end of the story. That's the process. That's along the way. That's living by faith. But that faith is taking you somewhere. I said, you're in a journey. You're on a storm. You're moving along. And where are you moving to? Oh, you're moving to that glorious day. And you have the anticipation, if you're in Christ, of redemption, a full redemption of your body and spirit. Full sanctification. Soul, spirit, and body. Fully perfected. Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for, we're anticipating that. And Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That's coming. It's coming in the resurrection. No more corruption. No more mortality. Earlier I prayed that there might, that this hope that we have might come alive. Might really come alive in us. It's called a living hope. But we can talk about that hope. Mortal becoming immortal, corruptible becoming incorruptible. We can talk about it. We talk about eternity. We talk about it. We talk. But it's not alive. My desire for me and for you is that the Spirit of God would give life to that reality in us. And so, brothers and sisters, let's serve. If we can combine the two thoughts here this as we close, let's serve like Peter's mother-in-law. Let's have that servant attitude, that servant spirit, as long as this life lasts. Trusting Him through every assault on us, every attack on us, every attempt to derail us, to disturb, destroy, distract us. Let's stay focused upon this one, Jesus. who took upon Himself our sin. He bore our sickness, bore our infirmities, the fruit of sin. He bore that. This Jesus, revealed in this gospel, is the one through whom we are more than conquerors. And He will deliver us. He really will. One way or another, one time or another, He will deliver us from all the effects of sin. Now, sometimes that gets difficult, doesn't it? Because it's hard to wait on that. But while you're waiting, look to Him. While you're waiting, trust in Him. And let me just say one thing to unbelieving sinners here today. Don't be satisfied with seeking a temporary healing. And I know this isn't such a big deal in the context of this church, but there are a lot of people out there who are chasing after a temporary healing or an improvement of this present life, thinking that's what Jesus died to give in this lifetime. No. You can be healed and you can have an improved life circumstance, but you're still going to die and you're going to face God. You're accountable for your sin. So believe upon Jesus, who has been lifted up to you today. Believe on Him. Draw near to Him. Go to Him. Fall before Him. Cry out to Him. His salvation is forever. His salvation is forever. Oh God, our Father, I need the encouragement of Your Word this morning, and my brothers and sisters here need the encouragement from Your Word, and there are some here who have not yet been born again who need the encouragement of Your Word. I thank You for Your mercy that has come to many, even many who are not believing in Your Son. Just as it was when He walked upon this earth, You have continued to show mercy, even in the healing that comes to some who don't know You, and in the blessings that come in this life. But, oh God, I pray that all of us would see that the ministry of Your Son upon this earth identified Him to be the only Savior of sinners. We trust in Him. Thank You for saving our souls. Thank You for the hope that we have in Him. Stir it up, I pray, by Your Spirit in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.